Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Galatians, chapter 4. We read that in our scripture reading, the last half of this chapter, verses 17 to 31. We've entitled it, Always Zealous in a Good Thing. Paul, in the first part of this chapter 4 of Galatians, said, Am I therefore become your enemy because I told you the truth? And certainly that's what Paul gave to these Galatians, the truth that salvation and that grace and that eternal life was by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. And so now, let's read verse 17 as we pick this narrative up. They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. He's speaking now of these Judaizers. You remember we said that there's two reasons that Paul has given for writing this book. The first reason was that people thought that you could be saved and go to heaven by keeping the law of Moses, by works. That was wrong. He tried to correct that. Secondly, they thought that people could be sanctified and improved and walk closer to the Lord by keeping the law of Moses and by their works. That's again false. And so these Judaizers, we call them, are people that came into the Christian community, Christian area, and tried to make them become Jews again. These Christians that had been saved in the area of Galatia, they wanted them to be circumcised, they wanted them to keep the law of Moses and all the different feast days and everything that goes with it. And that simply was not the way to go. And so they zealously affect you. They burn with zeal, these Judaizers. And listen, we have today people not saying we ought to go back under the law of Moses. That may be true in some instances, like the Messianic Jews, you know, that are saved, or the Christian Jews and so on. But we have people wanting us to go back to any system of works whereby we can be either saved or we can glorify God and be sanctified by what we do. And so I think this is a teaching that would affect all the works people as well as the Judaizers. They said they would exclude you. They would just knock you out of the area as far as being in fellowship with them, that ye might affect them. And so in other words, people that don't agree with us a lot of times say, well, we're not going to have any fellowship with you. We're going to exclude you from our fellowship. Am I right? If you're not a Baptist like we are, or you're not a Presbyterian like we are, or a Methodist like we are, you don't believe like we do, then we're going to exclude you, see? Good morning, Faith.
Good morning.
And Evan. And so they simply will exclude us and shut us out. That word exclude means to shut out, to turn out the doors, and to prevent anyone to approach. There are some people that are holier than thou. We've heard of those people too. And those that are so sanctified, they're no good for heaven, they're no good for earth, but they're very proud of it. They say that we're perfect and we do nothing wrong and we should look to us. And if you can't match what we do, then you're to be excluded from our life. We don't want to have anything to do with you, see. Well, we're sinners saved by God's grace. If we're saved, and none of us is able to be perfect, and yet people will say that because of their works. And so there are people that exclude others. And this is a battle between works and grace. There's the opposites. Now here we're talking about Moses and Christ and so on, but it's also a battle between Ishmael and Isaac, and the law and promise. All these different contrasts are there. So these Judaizers would evilly affect the Christians at Galatia. Let's read verse 18 together. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Good to be zealously affected. We've called our message zealous always in a good thing. Now, we don't want to be zealous in a bad thing, but in a good thing, yes. For instance, Paul in Acts 22 in verse 3, he says he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God as ye all are this day. Now, he's talking to the Jews that were there in chapter 22 of Acts, and he says, all of you are zealous. I was zealous, but he was zealous in the wrong direction. And that's the way Paul was. But that word for zeal and zealous means to be burning with zeal. That word zeleo means to be heated, to boil up, either with envy or hatred or anger, and that's what Paul was before he was saved. He was boiling up. He had only two speeds, full speed ahead or full speed astern, but it was only full speed. And he was going full speed astern when he was worshiping the law of Moses and rejecting Christ. And as soon as he came to know the Lord as his Savior, full speed ahead. And he was zealous, burning with zeal in a good sense, in the pursuit of good. And then in Romans 10:2, Paul says, I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And that's also true in many churches today. There's some zeal. There's fire. Now, there's two extremes. There's the fire, and there's the ice. And one is hot, and one is cold. Those are extremes. God wants us to be zealous and on fire, but he does not want us to be on fire in the wrong things and in the wrong way. And he says they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And some people have the fire and the zeal and the emotional stir-up, have very little knowledge of the Word of God. It's unfortunate. I think the Charismatics fit into this. The Pentecostals fit into this. These in the so-called Toronto Blessing fit into this. Vonnie and I were up there in the Toronto Blessing and took our video cameras to objectively look at it several years back. We have it on video. We've never offered it, but we probably should. And we saw all the yelling and screaming and crying and falling down. And while we had five lines of people that were about 50 deep each line, five times 50 would be 250 people after this service was over. And they lined up in order to be smitten in the Spirit, see? And so they had the people laying hands on them, and they had a catcher behind them, and then they'd fall over. They'd wanted to hit the ground. And the next one, they'd touch them and fall over and hit the ground. I don't see that in Scripture. There's nothing in Scripture that says we've got to fall on our backs and have a catcher catch us and fall on the ground. That was this whole thing. Emotion and zeal. My, was there zeal, but not according to the knowledge, not according to the Word of God. And so Paul was that zealous before he was saved. Then Philippians 3:6, concerning zeal, he says, persecuting the church. That was his type of zeal. He was in the wrong direction. Full speed astern, but very zealous. And then Titus 2:14 talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good work. And that's what God wants everyone who's saved and born again to be, zealous, absolutely on fire, boiling over with good works and a good thing. The good things, that word is the beautiful thing, the excellent thing, choice thing, surpassing thing, useful and suitable and commendable and admirable. That's this word, good. And genuine and approved, beautiful by reason of purity of heart and life, honorable, affecting the mind, agreeably, comforting and confirming, zealous always in good things. And so to be zealous for the Lord Jesus Christ in all these activities and areas is what the Lord wants us to be, and not to be slovenly in that which is good. So reading our Bible, zealous. Witnessing for the Lord in our life and in our lips, zealous. In prayer, zealous. In the fellowship with other believers and all, zealous. He wants us zealous in all that which is good. Speaking the truth and telling others of the truth. He wants us to have zeal. All right, verse 19, let's read that one together. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again, until Christ be formed in you. Here he calls them his little children. Oftentimes, teachers said to their disciples, they're little children, because they're learning, they're pupils. Not that these were babies, although that's what this word means, but in the sense of a teacher to pupils, that's of little children in the sense of immature. And of course, that's exactly what they were. They were immature. And then Paul says, he travails in birth again until Christ be formed in you. I mean, travailing in birth, that means they're not even born yet. He wonders, are they even born as Christians? I travail again in birth. He wonders if they're born again. Until Christ be formed in you. If they are still insisting that they can be saved by their good works and by keeping the law of Moses, as it says earlier in Galatians, if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. He didn't have to come at all. And so if they are insisting that they're saved by what they can do in their good works, and if anyone here or anyone in the world is insisting that they can save themselves in their own righteousness, there's something wrong with that. They need to be, he's travailing in birth again. He's got to make them born again to Christ, because they're barking up the wrong tree, as we say, until Christ be formed in you. The minute that we come to Christ and are saved by faith, the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and God the Father enter into our bodies. Our bodies become the temple of the Holy Spirit, which are in us, and we're not our own. We're bought with a price. Therefore, we're to glorify God in our body and in our spirit, which are God's. And this is true, and Christ needs to be formed into us. Colossians says in the book of Colossians, Paul says, a phrase, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, normally we think of the Holy Spirit being indwelling the believers in the body, which is true. But in the book of John, the Lord Jesus says that I may dwell in you, and then my Father and so on may take up our abode in you. And so that Christ be formed in you. So they were anything but Christ-like in their activities and their actions. And Paul says, I wonder if you're even saved. I travail in birth again. I take the pains in childbirth. It's not easy to lead a soul to Christ. And it's not easy to go to the Galatians that were heathen people and tell them the gospel, and to give your life and give your time and give your effort and your energies, and probably very little food there as Paul was ministering to them, and not much sleep. And so he's travailing again. He's got to do the whole thing over again. Now, I know mothers travail in birth again with the second child, the third child, the fourth child, and the fifth child, if there's five children, let's say. But to have the travail in birth with all the pains now, and 5 minutes later, the whole thing over again. See, it's repeated immediately, instantly, not 9 months or 10 months or a year later. And so Paul just was concerned about their salvation, I believe, in this. Let's read verse 20 together. I desire to be present with you now, and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. He wants to be present. He stands in doubt. In other words, he wonders, are they saved? That's what I believe he's talking about here. I am in doubt. Are you really saved? If you think that, and anybody here, if you think that you can save yourself in your own righteousness just by being good and being nice, like all the religions of the world, then we wonder, are you saved? You cannot trust in your own merits, your own works. I can't trust in mine. Otherwise, Paul stood in doubt with these Christians. Are they Christians? Then he wanted to change his voice. Now, we know about the voice changes. When the boy gets a little older, his voice gets a little deeper and so on, but this is not what he's talking about. But I think he means, what change of voice did he have? What voice did he have when he led them to Christ? Probably gentle and nice and very fine and so on, and tried to encourage them. Where is he going to change his voice? I think he's going to really let them have a good loud salvo of blame. I think that's what he means. I want to change my voice. Maybe he wants to scream at them. You know, sometimes they say screaming, it does us good. As long as we don't scream at the wrong person, or maybe just out scream. But anyway, he wants to prevent his emotions, and sometimes people don't hear us when we're talking quietly and nicely and so. When you shout at them, all of a sudden, wait a minute, what's he talking about? What's she talking about? And maybe Paul wanted to change his voice in that way in order to let them to hear. You know, hearing is one thing. Understanding is another. And so you can hear a voice and so on, but as God says in the book of Isaiah, he says, my voice was unto them as a gentle song. They hear, but they do not. Just like the gentle strains of music is my voice. You listen to Great Is Thy Faithfulness, as Dick masterfully performed it and played it for us today. And that's what God says. But the hearing, and so he stands in doubt of them, as are they really saved. I'm without resources, he says. I'm embarrassed. That's what that word means. Apero. I don't know which way to turn, not know how to decide or what to do. He's perplexed over them. Let's read verse 21 together. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you hear the law? I do not hear the law. All right, so he wants to be under the law. Right, would you listen to it? Paul is going to give an illustration from the law, and it's the same as us today. Do we really want to be living with our works and trust works to save us instead of God's grace through faith? I think we can apply that. Now, this is applying to the law of Moses, but if you desire to be under the law, listen to what the law says. That's what he's saying. And some people want to be under certain conditions. It would be salvation by works and salvation by what they do and by baptism. Now, the Church of Christ believes you can't be saved unless you're baptized by immersion. See, that's their doctrine. And their salvation hinges upon that. I had an assistant as a Navy chaplain there in the Marines. I was over there in Okinawa for a year without my family for 12 months, and this assistant was a Church of Christ member. At least he was saved, but I talked to him occasionally, and he would say no. I said he was Private Mackey, was his name, I think. And he said, no, I believe water baptism has to enter in, otherwise you can't be saved. Well, this is salvation by some work that we do. Some people think you can't be saved unless you're a member of a church or unless you're some other way. But let's listen, hear the law, he says. All right, let's read verse 22 together. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. So here's that expression, it is written. And I told the class, the Chinese Christians there in the school last week, I said, whenever we come in the book of Romans or 1 Peter or Galatians in our Bible for Today Baptist Church, whenever we come up to it is written, I always explain to them, repeat and repeat and repeat what it means. This is in the perfect tense, and I told the class that, because that's one of the things in Matthew 4:4. He says, tell to the devil, to Satan, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And people these days are doubting that every word has been preserved. They just say in general the message is preserved, but not every word. And I point out that this word, it is written, is in the perfect tense in the Greek language. And the perfect tense is a very peculiar, ingenious tense. It means something that's happened in the past, where it says it is written in the Bible. That's in the past. Moses wrote it down. But the present tense, the present continuation of that past action is also true. It stands written today. It hasn't changed. The letters are still there. The words are still there. And the perfect tense says it will continue that same way on into the future. There's no question about that, past and present and future. And so this is what he's saying here. The Bible preservation of the words. Now that's one of the things I'll be taking up Thursday, Lord willing, at 1:30 p.m. there in Baltimore, Maryland, in this conference of the Southwest Radio Church. It'll last Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. And I'm going to be bringing up the fact that many fundamentalists today deny either the promise that God promised to preserve His words, and if they believe He promised, they don't believe He did preserve His words, merely His message, His thoughts, His ideas, but not the word. Well, if we don't have God's words preserved in the Hebrew text, the Greek text, we're of all men most miserable. Words are important. Words make up thoughts. And it is written, it's very clear. Abraham had two sons, one by the bondmaid, the other by the free woman. Abraham was promised a son, an heir, and that son was to be Isaac. And the mother of that son was to be Sarah, his wife. And Abraham didn't, he was impatient like the rest of them. The Bible says ye have need of patience. How we need patience. But after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. And we just sometimes don't want to wait enough time. We do the will of God and that doesn't work. And so we get antsy, as they say. We get a little jumpy. And we want to do it ourselves, see? It's a pull yourself up with your own bootstraps situation. And so Abraham said, I've got a handmaid here. In fact, I think it was even Sarah that said, well, maybe you can go into your handmaid and have children by her. Maybe that'll fulfill the promise. And Abraham was glad about that. He said, all right, go to it. And that was it. He got his son named Ishmael. But that was not the promised son. One by the bondmaid, she was a scullery maid. She was a maid that worked in the kitchen. She was a servant. She was a slave. Hagar was an Egyptian, she was. And the other by a free woman. Later, Isaac was born. Genesis 16:15 says, and Hagar bare Abram a son. And Abram called his son's name, which Hagar bare, Ishmael. Then Genesis 21:1, and the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. God kept his promise. God always keeps his promise. And that's why I say when God promises to preserve his words, he will keep that promise. He has kept his promise. His Hebrew words, his Greek words. And there are three different places in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where the Lord Jesus Christ himself says, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now, I'll take the Lord Jesus Christ's word for it rather than any of these fundamentalist teachers and people in the different schools that say his words have not been kept, his words have passed away. Just his message, just his thoughts. No, the Lord Jesus didn't say that. He said his words. I believe he's the author of all the New Testament words. I believe he's the author of all the Old Testament words in the Hebrew. And God keeps his promise. He said, the Lord did unto Sarah as he had spoken. When he says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life, he will keep that promise. If we trust him and receive him and believe in him, he keeps all of his promises. As he spoke, for Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. At the set time. God set the time. Abraham said, well, I'm not going to wait that long. I'm going to get another son. The flesh instead of the spirit. Works instead of grace. And then Genesis 21:10, wherefore she said unto Abraham, this is Sarah now, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. So there was a time. The two sons were born. One is Ishmael and one is Isaac. And the one that's going to be the heir of the promise is not by this slave woman, this one who is the bondwoman, but it's going to be the son of the free woman of Sarah. Let's read verse 23 together. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he that of free woman was by promise. And Ishmael was born after the flesh. Well, both of them were born in the flesh, but the first one after the flesh, the human desire, that word sarx, is the human sensuous nature, animal nature, which with cravings which incite to sin. Abraham jumped the gun, as we say. As the men, the women, either one are starting a race. They get all set, on your mark, get set, and then the gun goes off. Bang! And they go. They wait for the gun. They wait for the start. The same with horses, I guess, as they race around and so on. And so Abraham said, I'm not going to wait for the set time. I'm going to go early and I'm going to go ahead. And so he had this son by the bondwoman. And he was born after the flesh, the desires of the flesh. And because he said, well, I can't wait in faith. God promised a son by Sarah. But my flesh says, I can't believe that. See, so he went ahead. So he's born after the flesh. And but he that is of the free woman, Sarah, was by promise. God's promise. So here's the battle again between the works of the flesh and by grace through faith. And you remember, he that is free was by promise. The promised son was the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in earlier in Galatians 4:16, he said, not as unto the seeds, and unto thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed, but as unto thy seed, singular. Not as unto seeds which are many, but as of one which was Christ. And so this is a battle between Moses and Christ. This is a battle between work and faith. So this is a very serious situation as far as that's concerned. Let's read verse 24 together. Which things are an allegory These are two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. All right, so this is an allegory or a story or a figure of speech that people can understand. Joe, if we can see the map over here, Hagar, which answers of the bondage, and Sinai. Well, Sinai Desert is right into here. See, this is the lower part of the Arabian Desert. The Arabian Desert is all this area here and over here. The Arabian Desert, and Mount Sinai was here. The children of Israel came from Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea, and they wandered around a little bit. First, they went up to the land of promise, and then they just said, we can't come in there because the giants were there, you remember? So they went back around Robin Hood's barn, as it were, for 40 years in this wilderness, and they're at Mount Sinai, and that answers to bondage, because the law brings bondage, and that's what it says. Two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. And I believe the bondage of works is a bondage that is a very serious bondage. If we think that we can do things by our own selves instead of with the Lord's will and with the Lord's purpose. Now, you can't minister by the flesh or by works. You must minister by the Spirit of God. You can't preach if it's going to be effective except by the Spirit of God. You can't witness to others. You can't do your life. You can't live your life to please the Lord unless it's by faith and by promise, not by what you do, what I do, by works. And these two covenants, one Mount Sinai, that's the law, and the other is, of course, the law, the grace of Christ Jesus. Let's read verse 25, which illustrates this. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Jerusalem, which now is. Paul wrote there in 95 or whatever, or rather 60, in the 60s A.D., to these Christians there at Galatia. And as he wrote, Jerusalem was in bondage. That's what he's saying. Jerusalem rejected the Son of Promise, rejected the Messiah, rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified the Lord of glory. And the Jerusalem, which now is, he says, is in bondage with her children. And it answers to Mount Sinai in Arabia, as we say, that's the law of Moses, in bondage with her children. And all the Jews that rejected Christ, even today, those that reject Christ and reject his death for them on the cross of Calvary, they're in bondage. Any individual, not just the Jews, but any Gentile that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision for them by faith and his salvation is in bondage. And many people are in bondage to all kinds of things, aren't they? In bondage to sex, whether it's pornography, whatever it is, whether it's homosexuality, whether it's other things, they're in bondage, some to drugs, some to gambling, some to swearing, some to just uncontrolled behavior. Crazy people in bondage. I don't know what possesses a man to shoot a policeman in the face there in New Jersey, South Jersey here, and kill the man and then shoot himself. This is craziness. He's in bondage to something. And all the other crimes that are committed of people are in bondage. And the bondage of sin, only Christ can get us out of bondage and make us free. And whether it's the law of Moses in Paul's day that brought to bondage, or whether it's the law of works today, it still leads to bondage. And without Christ, all of us are in bondage. There's nobody that is out of bondage. Ricky?
This book on verse 3, it says, bondage.
All right, this book he has there, because he has a third printing, I believe. It says, cast out the bond man instead of the bond woman. That's one of the errors that we made by mistake in that particular edition. But yeah, it's a good man. He's found that out. See, that's a good man. So he's asking. So he raises his little hand, and normally don't have question and answers in preaching, but that's fine, Ricky. That's one of the things. So that's an unusual Bible. That's a collector's item, because there'll be very few Bibles that'll ever have bond man instead of bond woman. See, now what my son D.A. Jr. did was he correct sometimes. He would have a universal correction. You know, he'd say all the bonds on all the way through the Bible, and he missed that the first go around. But we heard about it fast. We sure did. And so we've corrected it. We've given people, if they're concerned about it, we've given the new Bibles and so on. But the bond man Bible instead of the bond woman Bible. All right. Let's read verse 26 together. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. This Jerusalem, which is above, it speaks, I believe, of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. It speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ and his freedom. Because if the Son shall make you free, as it says in John chapter 8, ye shall be free indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And there's no one who can free us, anybody in this world, from the shackles of sin, but the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, whether it's a smoking, whether it's a narcotics, whether whatever it may be, pornography, all kinds of wickednesses and sins and crime and evil, the Lord Jesus Christ is the deliverer. He is the one that came to deliver us, just like Moses came to deliver his people Israel out of the bondage of slavery of Egypt. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith in him, is able. Now the question is, are we wanting to have him to be freeing us from this bondage? That's the issue. He's able. We've got to simply say, Lord, would you let me and help me to trust in thee to free me from this bondage, whatever it may be. Whatever sin, whatever thing is keeping us from God's blessings, we ask the God to help us. The mother of us all, it's the heaven of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem which is above, is free. And that speaks, I believe, of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is in Jerusalem. And one day there will be a new Jerusalem in the millennial reign of Christ. There will be a heavenly Jerusalem that is above the city of Jerusalem, and the scriptures speak of it in the book of Revelation, city four square, just as high as wide and long. And that will be apparently where the believers, the Christians, the ones that are members of the church of Christ, the ones that are saved, will inhabit either the millennium or even all eternity. And then the ones on the earth in the millennial reign of Christ, the Jerusalem which is below, the Jews will be there, and David reigning, the Lord Jesus Christ reigning out of Jerusalem for 1,000 years, where there be peace, and all the nations of the earth shall flow into Jerusalem, but the church, the believers, the special ones, will be in the heavenly Jerusalem. So there's a heavenly Jerusalem, and there's an earthly Jerusalem, and he's speaking here of the Jerusalem which is above. Now let's read verse 27 together. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou which travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Again, it is written. The perfect tense, it says, it was written back in Isaiah 54:1. That's the verse he's quoting. And that's the past. Isaiah wrote it, but the perfect tense in the Greek says, and it's still preserved exactly, word by word. And into the future, it still will be preserved. That's Bible preservation of the words of Scripture. Because that word, it written, comes from grapho. We get graphite pencil from it. Phonograph, the writing of sound. Mimeograph, the same writing. So all these graph words, graphics, graphic arts, that means to right. And that includes to delineate or form letters, you see, on a tablet, parchment, paper. And when God, when the Lord Jesus and when God uses in his word, it is written, it has been written in the perfect tense. He's talking not only about words, but about letters. Grapho, you can't write without writing letters, can you? Whether it's on a computer or typewriter or handwritten, it's letters. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, yes, not only are the words of my words not being passed away, but even letters. In Matthew 5:18, the Lord Jesus refers to letters. He says, not one jot, that's the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet. That's a little comma, a single apostrophe. Not one jot or one tittle, that's the part of a Hebrew letter, distinguishing from another part, shall in any wise pass away till all be fulfilled. The Lord Jesus Christ not only believed in the words being preserved, but the smallest letters being preserved and the parts of the letters. I don't see how you can get any clearer than that. But you know, Dan Wallace of Dallas Seminary, my school, says that doesn't mean that. Over in Biblical Seminary, outside of Philadelphia, one of the Douglas Chin and Dr. Newman, say that doesn't mean that, that the letters are going to be preserved. Well, I don't know what they just say. It means it's sort of fulfilled prophecy or something. They got a prophetic angle. In fact, in that book, Central Baptist Seminary refuted on Bible versions, one of the authors there, Dr. Glennie, he says Matthew 18 doesn't mean that this is going to be preserved. He just says it's sort of a prophecy fulfilled in general. Crazy people. And they call themselves fundamentalists. I can understand if the Roman Catholics would say such a horrendous thing, that that doesn't mean that. I can understand if the modernist liberal apostates would say it, or even the new evangelical compromisers would say it. But fundamentalists, supposed to believe the Bible, like Bob Jones University, John is a graduate there and so on, my sons and daughters, different ones, daughters-in-law and so on, graduates, they do not believe the preservation of the words either. They believe just the message. In fact, Dr. Samuel Schneider, one of the Greek teachers, that taught my son Dan one of the Greek courses at Bob Jones. He wrote a doctoral dissertation, which I've answered on the radio and so on, and he says very clearly that it does not matter, it does not require us to believe that the words of Scripture are preserved, just the message. And all the things that are written in the mind of God and the mind of man, which is a new book which we're answering there on the radio, and we're going to be, Lord willing, I've begun to answer it in writing, so pray for me, I'll finish that up pretty soon and so on. That mind of God and the mind of man, which is Bob Jones through and through, 86% of the committee that wrote it are Bob Jones graduates or on the board of trustees or some other way, or teachers there, and they say the same thing. They say just the message is preserved, not the words. And they're very semantical. That is the technique of dividing terms. And we've said before, some people play antics with semantics, and that's exactly what they've done here. And so they say proudly, we believe that God has preserved His Word. This is what Thurman Wisdom said in one of the in the video here. God has preserved His Word. But just before he said that, his fellow teacher at Bob Jones University, Dr. Yeagley, in the Hebrew department, had pointed out error after error, scribal error and mistakes in the Hebrew text. And after he pointed that out, so then Thurman Wisdom from Bob Jones University says, you see, that shows that God has preserved His Word. Now, wait a minute. See, he's not talking about words, because here's errors in the words, just the message. See? And Thurman Wisdom signed the doctoral dissertation of Dr. Samuel Snyder, as did Marshall Neal. And Dr. Custer has mentioned that also, approving of that dissertation. The message only. How to get all off on this? Well, it is written. It is written. That's like, I'm wound up on the Chinese seminar. All right, but let's look at Isaiah 54:1. It simply says, sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. What he's saying is, there are more children of the Hagar variety and the Ishmael variety than there are of Isaac's seed. And what he's saying also to us is, there are more that are after the flesh than are after the spirit. More after works than after promise. And that's true today. If you would count the people that are after the works of the flesh, and that's all they have, there's not faith in Christ, but they're lost, trying to save themselves by their good works, whether it's Mohammedan religion, whether it's Judaist religion, whether it's Shinto religion, or whatever, it's all religious. Or the Christian Science, are you going to heaven? Are you sure? Oh, sure, I'm doing the best I can. Well, the best you can is not going to do it. Christ is the only one that you can take you to glory. And he's, by faith in him, he's the only one that can do it. And so there are many more people that are of the flesh, like Hagar, just working their way through college. They say, I'm working my way through college, and they're working their way to heaven. They will be much disappointed, won't they? The end of the road. When the Lord Jesus Christ tells them, as it says in the book of Matthew, why, we've said, Lord, Lord, that's right. He said, depart from me. I never knew you. There are going to be surprises at death of some of these that are working away. And so the woods are full of those after Hagar's barrenness and desolation, and very few that are the children of the promise and faith and by salvation by faith. Let's read verse 28 together. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. It's by grace are ye saved. Let's say Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 together. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is by grace through faith, plus nothing, but minus nothing. Plus nothing, minus nothing. But then in verse 10, talking about works, after we're saved, after we have a new nature, after the Holy Spirit indwells us, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So after we're saved, then we can walk in the works that the Lord has for us. Before we were saved, it's like a locomotive with no engine. Beautiful locomotive, but can't go anywhere. But when we're saved, God gives us an engine. God gives us the power to serve Him and do good works, unto good works which God hath before ordained. We're not saved by those works, but we want to be, after we're worked and saved, the Lord would have us to do them. Let's read verse 29. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so is it now. All right, so the persecution complex. He that is born after the flesh, Ishmael, constantly in fighting and battling with the sons of Isaac. They argued over wells, they argued over land, they argued over everything. And those people that are of the works of the law and the works today, and those people that say that they're going to be saved by their works, they're going to argue with you or going to argue with me. And you can't tell them anything. And they'll persecute you, actually. As it says in the Old Testament here, they that were born of the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even as it is now. Paul was persecuted terrifically because he preached this truth. In fact, he was, as it says in Galatians 4:16 earlier, am I now become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Paul was an enemy because he spoke the truth. And as we said last week, many of us get into trouble by speaking the truth. We make lots of enemies. And there are probably people that are listening to this broadcast, either WTMR in Maryland or shortwave, wherever it goes, if we get that way, get that far. They will be angry because we're saying that they cannot be saved by their own good works, and there's no such thing as bootstrap religion, pulling yourself up by your own bootstraps that'll take you to glory. There's not a single religion that'll do that. Only Christ. By grace you're saved through faith in Him. He died for our sins on the cross of Calvary, and you'll be persecuted if you have pure grace and pure faith as the thing that'll get you to heaven, and not by works. And they'll argue with you, they'll fight with you, say, oh, I'm good enough, I don't need your Christ. They will say that. And as Paul says again, if salvation could come by the law or by works of any kind, Christ has died in vain. And He didn't die in vain. He's the only one that can get us out. It's like a fireman that was pulling you out of a burning building. Suppose this house were burning completely, and there's no way out. You're up on the third floor. Oh, you could drop dead from the fall, I suppose. Here's a fireman on the ladder, reaching out, ready to take you out of the burning house. Nobody else to help you. You fall, you might die, and that's Christ. He's the only one that can get us out of our burning by fire and all of our works and all of our sins and all of our wickedness. And to rescue us, that's what salvation is. It's a rescue. And the rescue of those of us that needed rescue. It's like someone that's in the water over his head. We have a pool now next door to us. At least we can look at it. We don't have it, but there's a pool. Wonderful, beautiful pool over there. The end of it there is 8 feet deep. And if one of these little children that's going to be swimming in there, I don't know if it's too cold now, but next summer, some of the children, they have a big family. They have a lot of people over there. If they get into the deep water, then they don't swim. There's no hope unless someone is able to rescue that person. He just simply or she drowned. That's all. And so with Christ. Our works, all the little paddling, they don't know how to paddle. They're not used to water. They don't know anything about it. They never learned swimming. Everyone ought to learn swimming early, I believe. That's one of my beliefs. I'm a water safety instructor in the years gone by. I'm not qualified today because they always have to, you know, review and have new tests and all. But the Lord Jesus is the only one who can rescue us from certain death and hell and destruction in the lake of fire. And by faith and by grace, we can take His hand. He can take our hand. That's better. We don't take His hand. He takes our hand when we trust Him by faith. And His hand is a grip of steel. He'll never let us fall. Never let us go down. Never let us fail. Jesus never failed. And then let's read verse 30 together. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture, just out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. In Genesis 21:9, this is the background of this story. What saith the Scripture? It says, and Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking, laughing and mocking at Isaac and what nonsense these people are. And so on, in verse 10, Genesis 21:10, wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. Sarah finally came to her senses. Sarah, who got brokered the deal in the first place with Hagar and Abraham, finally woke up to the fact that this was not the son. Abraham was a little bit surprised. In fact, in verse 11 it says, and the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. So he said, oh, might Ishmael live before this. He liked that son. Probably Ishmael after the flesh was even his favorite before that time. Then it says, and God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad, Ishmael, and because of thy bondwoman, that's Hagar. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. She finally got it right. Hearken unto her voice. And sometimes our wives do get it right. In fact, quite often they get it right. I see Breeze is talking to Ed over there. Yes, quite often they do get it right, but sometimes we don't listen. A hard-headed husbands a lot of times do not listen. Occasionally they get it wrong. Occasionally we get it wrong too as husbands. But in this case, God said, hearken unto her voice, for in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In Isaac, and the son of Isaac, the seed that was to come is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Christ shall thy seed be called. In Christ shall salvation be called. And in Christ, and throw out the bondwoman, throw out her son, throw out the law of Moses, throw out the works of the flesh, throw out all the circumcision that you in Galatians are doing, throw out everything, and cling to the Son of Promise, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Isaac was the Son of Promise. That's what he's saying. Cast out the works of the law. Cast out the sins and the wickednesses and look to Christ. Let's read verse 31 together. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And if we're saved by faith in Christ, we are children of the free. As it says in John 8, I repeat again, if the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. No longer need slavery engulf us. Slavery to sin, slavery to corruption, whatever that corruption is. But Christ has made us free. We're sons and children of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the owner. We're not sons of Hagar. Not sons of Ishmael, we're sons of Sarah, sons of Isaac. Now that doesn't mean we're Jews, but in the spiritual sense, it's the freedom, it's the promise that looks to Christ, the promised Messiah, that sets us free.